preoccupied with this life. I would argue, have on many occasions, that one of the great gifts of the biblical faith is its central focus on our life in the midst of creation. We are part of creation, and it is a revelation for our place in the life of the world. Within common biblical preoccupations, interpretations, and schools of thought in the coming well into through the 20th century in this part of the world, the preoccupation has been on seeing history as the playground of God. So, Fadiga, let's talk about this a little bit and make some distinctions about both the care about history and the journey of the human family, but at the same time, that history itself, or the way in which God is active in the historical life of human beings.
Yeah, I suppose one of the problems with that constantly looking at emerging God in history somehow is the fact that then we start treating the scripture as a book of history also. And when we try to make it as a concrete book of history, again, we very often abolish or miss the actual meaning of the text that we're being told, the spiritual meaning of it, or even miss the revelation itself, because we're so intent on it being an exact book of history. And it then becomes interpreted as something different. Some people will insist that God wrote every word of the scripture, and yet they see the scripture in terms of a revelation of historical events rather than the unfolding revelation of God, in a way. And when we find out that some of the history recorded in the scripture is not accurate, then it causes a kind of spiritual chaos and confusion in people. That's simply one of the problems. The other thing is that making God so much a part of history that he becomes part of the kind of worldly system and becomes almost like, as some people picture him, as a giant god and as a giant human being, that is. He becomes overly humanized and overly anthropomorphized because we tie him so much together with the events in human history. And then we see God almost responsible for the evils that befall us in human history, and use it as an excuse for sometimes not even taking our own responsibilities, or for people who didn't fulfill their responsibilities. The idea, for example, that Mongol invasion in Russia was God's punishment for the sins of the Russian people. It is any time we have that kind of a notion in concrete terms, then we think of God as one who punishes the innocent just in order to get even with the guilty. And to see that God manipulates history.
And the innocents are just incidental.
The innocents are all victims of friendly fire.
Yeah. Friendly divine fire.
Yeah. So God takes no thought whatsoever for the innocent in his effort to punish the guilty, but then the guilty keep on being guilty, so it's kind of a waste of time anyway. That over-binding together with this human concept of history and trying to tie God to that is a kind of idolatry.
What I have seen writ large in some of the ways in which this matter is understood in terms of the Bible is the contortions that biblical scholars go through, and theologians and the faithful sons and daughters of the church, to try and resolve why it is said in the scripture that God destroys a certain community of people. because of unfaithfulness or because of the need of the chosen people. And so there are these rather elaborate intellectual cathedrals that are built in order to pull together a proper picture. The mighty works of God are, in a sense, laid over the human family with a kind of preferential option for the Jewish people, the chosen people, to the discarding of others, virtually.
Yeah.
And then, of course, how that, as a paradigm, then plays into our own understanding of our own history.
Yeah, that, I see, when they're talking about the mighty works of God, if we were being truly faithful to the Scripture, we would talk about the mighty work of God in forgiving mankind and in healing the fallen human nature and raising us up as the actual mighty works of God. But actually, destroying whole nations and people are what are actually being seen in it. And sometimes we, of course, we can get confused. I remember lecturing at a Baptist seminary in Sioux Falls, South Dakota once, and one of the students said, we were talking about Gnosticism, and the idea that there are two different gods, the one who created material things and the one who liberated spirit from material in the New Testament. And he said, well, actually, I see three gods when I read the Scripture, the God of the Law, the God of the Prophets, and the God of the New Testament. And it's true that the Holy Prophets kept reminding Israel that they had not properly understood God's role in their lives, and that they have not properly understood the commandments of God. And that's why they keep emphasizing the responsibility for, well, even the poor, the widows, and the orphans. And sometimes I like to ask a group of people, did God write Leviticus and the devil write Deuteronomy? Because they always quote Leviticus to hurt people. They never quote Deuteronomy to help anybody. Because remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, your first obligation is not to take the last crop of any of your, not to take the last harvest of any of your crop, but to leave them for the widow, the poor, the orphan, the stranger to take. And that is the real law of God. That the laws that were imposed for the sake of bare survival on a small tribe in a hostile territory where you had to have absolute conformity. And then the prophets expand that when once Israel becomes an actual nation and no longer needs this absolute conformity. So we see the law teaching something else. And above all, the law is teaching us of the need for mercy, because all of us being under the law would need mercy in order to survive. And consequently, the law is first and foremost a teacher of mercy, not a teacher of justice. And secondly, the idea that of unfolding history leaves us with problems of understanding, because the word justitia in Old Latin had absolutely no juridical connotation whatsoever. It was just to set matters aright, just to rebalance matters, just like dikaiosyne in Greek.
To restore.
And in late Middle Latin, justitia begins to take on a juridical connotation. And then it's a juridical connotation which is applied, although it had no application whatsoever in the Scripture. It's applied externally because of this idea of we read back into, when we go into a historicity idea of the Scripture, then we always are reading something back into it which wasn't there, because we don't know what the historical circumstances are that we're talking about, or the way things were understood in that historical context. So we actually read back into the Scripture our own notion about history and what was unfolding in history at a given time. And that's another problem, is the fact that we dilute the Scripture by reading back into it from our own concepts.
Matthew.
I just had a bit of a question maybe to help frame some of this. It seemed last night we were talking about these codependent twins of liberal modernism and evangelical literalism on the two sides. And what seemed to be being put forward is that there's another way, there's a third way to enter into the world of the Scriptures, which is through the lens of the church's liturgical worship.
And I'm wondering if perhaps you can say a little bit about the nuance of meaning between history, as in Chronos time, and the sanctification of history, because we do believe in history in the sense that Pontius Pilate is in the Nicene Creed. We do believe that God acted decisively in history in Jesus Christ to redeem all things. So I'm wondering if you can frame this in the sense of this, yes, we're entering into this third way of seeing the scriptures, apart from those codependent twins, that, you know, liturgical worship is this way in. But is there a sharp distinction to be made between history and the sanctification of time? Like, I'm thinking in view of, like, the Pentecost icon of the renewal of time in all things, in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And I'm wondering if there a sharp distinction to be made?
Well, in the context we're talking about linking God to history is to take away from God something of his eternal being and link him to precisely to human history.
An incident.
As an incident. That God himself is an incident in history. And that's what that's part of what drives the sort of Jesus seminar, is the critique of what is actually, you get into the fine point of what's historically accurate and what isn't historically accurate. And if something, you find something that isn't precisely historically accurate, then it calls into question your whole structure of your faith. And that's one of the problems. If you look at Kings and Chronicles, for example, we're still not quite certain between the two who it was who killed Goliath. And we still don't know what David's occupation was before he became a king. Was he a harpist? Because we're told two different stories. And then we forget, of course, that Chronicles is precisely what it purports to be, Chronicles. And the Chronicles are, you know, written at the time they were written, and Kings was another book of Chronicles. So they're not, they have a certain revelation in them, but they're not an exposition of dogma. And the other thing is, in tying God to history, making God responsible for the horrors and tragedies of human history. You know, it gets to the point where when the hurricane struck New Orleans, I had a call from someone in Texas who said, it's God's punishment on the French Quarter because it's a den of iniquity. The trouble is the French Quarter suffered almost no damage whatsoever. It was the poverty-stricken regions along the waterfront and the dike that suffered all the damage. Or this hysterical thing that AIDS was God's punishment on the gay community when 97% of the people with AIDS are heterosexual. And then you say...
And lesbian couples never get AIDS.
Yeah, that's true. Almost never.
They're completely clean.
Yeah. And then you see that, okay, how about all these children who have AIDS? Is that God's punishment on them for being children? For being black, or for being born in Africa instead of, you know, what's the real story? And you tie God so much to history that in the end, you can almost picture God sitting up in heaven with a divine chemistry set, whipping up new plagues to hurl down on mankind. That's the kind of thing we're trying to get away from, is tying God to every event in history. And then, of course, you become also a fortune teller the same way. You know, you open the scripture and see what it tells you about the future. And, I mean, I've seen that far too many times.
My sense, Matthew, is that maybe this is part of what you're wanting to get at here. The sanctification of creation, the central teaching of the tradition, and of the Bible, the sanctification of tradition or the sanctification of creation includes Chronos, includes the time that we live and the time that others in the human family have flourished in this world. What is that? Is that sanctification is the restoration of their understanding of the meaning of of their life and the healing of their relationship to each other, to themselves, to each other, and to the world and to God. That sanctification occurs in our historical experience. That's one of the geniuses of the biblical teaching. Our time counts. This moment is real. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's quite a different thing to speak about the sanctification or the possibility of us entering the kingdom of God now, experiencing that sanctification, and to take the events of the Hebrew Bible and to see those events the way they're told in a kind of flat fashion. And every time something is put in the mouth of God, one assumes that that is God's action, when in fact the scripture is a revelation about human idolatry. That is how we are constantly placing words in the mouth of God and assuming that our deepest desires and our deepest passions are the will of God. And what happens as a result of that, and how God's love is in fact present, trying to heal and redeem that. Does that help at all?
Yeah.
So my sense is the sanctification of creation is quite a different notion than the common way of thinking that history itself is sanctified.
Because there's this, in a way, we can become inappropriately obsessed with the historicity of the scriptures and misunderstands what the scriptures were originally intending to be, which is to reveal something much deeper than simply historical facts or something like that. If the purpose of the Old Testament, for instance, is to reveal our humanity and our struggle, and you know, the purpose of the New Testament is to reveal the possibility of being in communion with God because of His incarnation, then it's something vastly on a different register than simply the historicity of those events, which may or may not have happened in real time as is described.
But the point is the journey of faith, and the point is that struggle.
And that's one reason why. Well, first of all, that's why some people become confused by this new tomb they found, because this is something historical that's going to impact on some kind of almost historical concept somehow. And they're going to think, well, this is history. And so this is what we have to believe. The other thing is that in the translation of divine services, because there's such an enormous carelessness in our translation of the divine services, you know, so many people want to rewrite them so they're modern, so that, and of course, in modern terms, there cannot be any beauty or poetry left in them. They have to get rid of that as quickly as possible. But also the idea of how many of the hymns on the feast days start with the word today. And we tend to translate that out of them because we don't, God forbid that we should know what we're doing when we translate the services. They start with today, today, today. Today Christ is born in a manger cave. Today the Virgin, you know, today. And it takes it out of a historical concept and puts it in the present. And that's the whole purpose of so many of the hymns in the feast day, starting with today, Sima, today. And they remove it from history. Because we tend to look back and see Christ as an event 2,000 years ago, and not as a continuous event. That's why in the only real Orthodox translation of the scripture we have, the one that's published in Buena Vista, Colorado, he's very careful to translate the proper tenses. Keep on doing something. Continuously do something. That Christ died once continuously, not once and for all. Doesn't say once and for all, it says he died once continuously. And in other words, this is something that's continuously unfolding. And somehow in our carelessness, we want to abolish that. We don't understand what the divine service is really going to say. All we want to do is get rid of any of the beauty and poetry in it and reduce it to the lowest possible linguistic level without thinking about what it actually means. And that's one of the complaints we have about dumbing down divine services, nothing but things that you reduce it down to as, to make it as meaningless as humanly possible. To abolish some of the words that acquire a dictionary. So we removed this, not understanding why they begin with today, going away with it. But there's a person who doesn't really start when they start the passage of history and bring it imminently present to our lives right now. That was Metropolitan Anthony Kropotkin, the great 20th century church father, wrote his moral idea of the main dogmas of the faith, because the dogmas had become understood in a purely historical manner. And then they had become understood as abstractions, which are incomprehensible, but given to us so we can practice obedience by accepting them anyway. Metropolitan Anthony is showing that the main dogmas of the faith underpin our daily moral struggle, every day. That they're today, they're not a historical incident. And we keep looking at things only in this context of an historical incident, something in the past. Say, well, God operated in history in the past, but that these great events in the life of the faithful are imminent today. And so it's more not trying to put a straitjacket on the revelation by tying it to history.
What the liturgy does is it frees the biblical text from being colonized by the past. And it pulls it forward as a mirror for our present spiritual struggles. So that all of those incidents that we see have the capacity to illuminate, to help us see how those spiritual realities are present in our life.
Can you repeat the first part of that again?
Probably not. The purpose of the liturgy.
The
purposes of the liturgy and the way the liturgy works with Scripture, because the liturgy is all Scripture, is that it frees the Scripture texts from the colonization by the past, the entrance into Canaan by either Abraham or Joshua is not simply to be understood, or even, I would argue, primarily, some people might argue with me about that, to be understood as a historical incident. It is that, I'm happy to say it is that, but that's not its point for us. Its point for us, and what the liturgy does, is it frees it from being colonized by the past so that its spiritual meaning can be existentially present to us and help us understand and see our own spiritual struggles, of which that is a kind of type.
Yeah, it's also the fact that the liturgy is eschatological, primarily eschatological, and it can't be bound only in the past. It has to show the unfolding of the whole movement toward, you know. And when we look at the story of the three children in the fiery furnace, sometimes we liken it to the virgin who contained the Godhead without burning. But the three children in the fiery furnace is also an eschatological story. It tells us what the judgment actually consists in, the difference between heaven and hell. Because in some of the hymnology, for example, it says that the flame had contrary properties, because it burned the Chaldeans but comforted with heavenly dew the three children. And you know, remember the river of fire. Of course, heaven and hell both consist in the love and the glory of God, which is what the river of fire is, in the vision of Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days. But the children of the fiery furnace is precisely the same thing. And in the hymnology of the church, it comes out to be both something that happened, but something that's a revelation, an eschatological revelation. Both. And when Christ appears as the angel of great counsel in that moment. But the fire both bedewed and comforted the three children, but burned those who were outside. But it was one and the same flame. And that's why Jesus Christ is present there as the angel of great counsel, and it's a type of the Trinity. because it's also an eschatological revelation about the nature of heaven and hell and the nature of judgment. That it's the way we receive the divine fire that makes it heaven or hell for us. And the way our conscience receives the divine fire that is what the actual judgment consists in. And so if you freeze that in some kind of historical context, then the whole revelation collapses. But in the divine services, particularly the matin services, which people practically never hear anymore, the matin services are so rich in this kind of revelation, even in the canons. As a matter of fact, I think it's the first, not the earmost, but the first troparium of the eighth ode of the canon for the pre-festival of Theophany, where we see this likeness of the fire in a kind of eschatological sense. And it's like reading, you know, the third ode of the canon for the Dormition of the Theotokos, is where we see that great hymn to the Pantocrator, that Christ is the Word, the Wisdom, and the Power of God, who creates and fulfills all things, which is a description of the icon of the Pantocrator. You know, but so many of those things have gone missing in our liturgical life, so that we no longer get the fullness of how the liturgical cycle removes us from history and into eternity. And it's there in the liturgical cycle, but so often, you know, when I'm speaking in a parish someplace and I quote from the Matins, everybody looks at me rather blankly. And that's one of our tragedies, you see. We go out with all kinds of Bible studies and we base them on some kind of Protestant form. And we never think to use the Vespers and Matins as a Bible study. But that's precisely what they are. It's an unveiling and revelation to us about the meaning of it. I mean, even the Katabasia and the Ermosia of the canons, how often we have to revisit the crossing of the Red Sea and the three children in the fiery furnace are the most common themes of the Katabasia and the Ermosia. Because they're eschatological and because they're a revelation of something ongoing and constant. And that's why they're so commonly the themes of the Katabasia and Ermosia.
Yeah, but this is a...
But that's in a liturgical cycle. So it removes it from a pure historical incident type point of view and makes it present right now. And that's the part of the problem with historicity itself.
But that's one of the great distinctions between how Eastern Christian eschatology is understood,
yeah,
and the eschatology in the Western Church is understood.
Oh, yeah.
Eastern Christian eschatology is not about moving from point A to... or from the beginning to the end. It is an eschatology of being.
Yeah.
And so it is an eschatology that speaks of the presence of the kingdom of God into which we can refuse to go. Otherwise, we're there.
Parousia, you know. Yeah, Parousia is also a presence, a constant presence. And that we live in a constant eschatology because we live in the fullness of Jesus Christ and in the kingdom of God now.
The fullness
of the kingdom of God is present now. It's not something just to come. And we look forward to the culmination of all human history with joy and expectation, not with the sort of fear and terror that one reads so much of in the West.
So,
anyway, there's...
Okay, and then we'll move into, after this, we'll move into the morning's consideration.
Now, it seems, of course, very clear to me from hearing you that it's human idolatry that confuses, leads to the confusion between where we take human passions and confuse them with God's will for mercy and forgiveness. But I'm wondering, because idolatry is always has and always will be with us, because it's in part of our human nature. But I'm wondering, what are the movements or forces or even people in history who have exaggerated this taking what are clearly human passions and assuming them to be God's will. Like, is it? It seems to me. Sometimes I think it's worse today, where literalism has, biblical literalism has taken control of much of the public media, and it seems almost the most powerful political movements are the evangelical literalistic movements. So it seems to me there are periods where this is a bigger problem than at other times. I'm wondering, through history, what are the movements that have, or developments that have particularly made for this confusion that is bedeviling us?
I'd say the millennialist movement throughout history, starting with the Weaver's Rebellion and the flagellants and Rupert of Bavaria and Don Lydon and the Taborite movement, all of these were like that. Now, when I travel in the South, it is very hard to get Canadians to...
Southern Alberta?
down below, as we say.
South of Redding.
Texas.
in the southern part of the United States in particular, where you have a lot of fundamentalism. The idea that we should provoke the Battle of Armageddon is very strong.
Yeah.
And the idea that drives... Well, Cheney, for example, comes out of that school. That it would be a good idea to provoke the Battle of Armageddon because, after all, we're getting tired of waiting for Christ, so we should hurry him along. So we can provoke the Battle of Armageddon and to defend Israel at all costs. Because, of course, God isn't quite capable of doing that, so we have to. No matter what injustices is done in that time. But these attitudes are very clearly there. They were very clear in the sort of left behind movement. And this kind of an idolatry, now they're reading everything into God's will. And bombing Iran is probably God's will, because it will help to provoke the Battle of Armageddon, or something. So, of course, and of course, terrorists are actually only carrying out God's will. That's, that's a part of the problem that happens with that kind of idolatry, of reading everything, reading our own passions into. That's why, at the time of St. Anthony the Great, we read that one long quote yesterday about the council that met in Alexandria condemned anthropomorphism, condemned the understanding of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament as being real, descriptions of God. That you shouldn't have, you can't anthropomorphize God. The minute you attribute any of those, like God is a jealous God, is, if you see it as anything more than something metaphoric, then you do have an idolatry.
And a projection of a human passion.
And a projection of human passions. And it's just, we see things according to our passions, like the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which was always understood as restricting what you could do, not insisting that you do it. It doesn't mean that you have to take an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. It means you cannot take more in retribution than what was suffered in the first place. So you can't take life because somebody broke a tooth. So it's restrictive, not...
And that one of the unfortunate things about Luther's translation was that he kind of lost sight of that. And modern biblical translations lose sight of it even more. And the problem is that those words, the root of those words, is a kind of container of the revelation. So Buber says that wordplay, in the best sense of that word, in the best play of that word, that wordplay is absolutely central to the way in which the text comes to be heard for the faithful Jew. So, wordplay, and we can illustrate that later if you would like. The second one, that Jews, the creedal prayer of Judaism is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel." The word is never meant to be simply seen on a page, as if it existed on a page. It is meant to be heard. So that devout Jews do not read Torah silently. That is, Torah is meant to be heard. It is meant to be read out loud. And of course, as most of you know, the act of silent reading is very recent in the history of culture. Although we consider it normal. Although I don't, actually. I much prefer to read things out loud to people. I just have difficulty getting them to sit still.
That's why the cat
listens endlessly. So here always, the word is meant to be heard. That is part of the way the scripture works. It is meant to be heard. There is a different process of meaning that takes place. If you simply hear it silently in your mind, or if it comes through your ear. The third one. The Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is like having fire burning. For that very reason, it is dangerous, the Jews say, to read it by yourself or to hear it by yourself. That is, it is meant to be taken out in community. So the standard practice is, we could go this morning to the shul. This morning there'd be lots of them there. But we could go, say, on Monday or Tuesday at 6 in the morning to Beth Shalom Synagogue. And if there were 10 devout Jews, now they count women, thanks be to God, as well as men. If there are 10 there, they will take out the Torah and read it. If there isn't 10 there, they won't take it out. They'll just do the prayers. What's the discipline? The discipline is that these texts that are read have a kind of power and meaning which it is dangerous to consider if you don't have a number of voices around the table. Because if you don't have a number of voices around the table, you are in danger of thinking about them in terms of your own passions only. And not paying attention and not having a chance to understand that your own passion may in fact be the interpretive paradigm through which you're hearing this. The advantage of having 10 around the table who speak to the text is that you hear the multivalent character of the text. You hear the dynamism of the text. You hear that the text has meaning which is speaking to a variety of people in a variety of spiritual conditions. A tremendous spiritual discipline, it seems to me. The fourth one, the last one I'll mention. Buber says that it's his impression that in Germany at the time, no longer the case, I suspect, that many Lutherans, my people, my historic beloved people, and Raymond's historical beloved people, tended to think that the meaning of a narrative was at the end of a narrative. Where does that come from? Comes from 100 years of reading novels. That the meaning of the narrative is at the end of the narrative. Buber says, no. The Bible never gives you the meaning at the end of a narrative. The meaning of the text is either it is both in the midst of the narrative, or it is between narratives. So Buber's comment is, for example, if you want to understand Joshua taking his Taliban into Canaan and laying it waste, if you think the meaning of that narrative is in that narrative, then obviously God is a divine form of Osama bin Laden. You cannot understand that text unless you bring it into, rub it up against, think of it with the other coming into Canaan. Abraham with his relative coming into the promised land and looking around and saying, ah, there are people here already. Well, I think I'm going to go over there to the wasteland. Because God has promised that which is the wasteland will bear fruit for me. I am not going to go next to where people already are and engage them and get involved in confrontations. And who does that? Lot. And what happens? Bingo! 3 days later, he's engaged in war. So Buber's comment is that the meaning, the spiritual meaning of narrative, is in the midst of the narrative, and it is between the narratives. So the Bible, of course, unlike the glorious Quran, the Bible is stories, narratives, told about stories, narratives, told about stories, narratives, told about stories, narratives. Building on each other. All over the place. Midrash, told about Midrash, told about Midrash. And Buber suggested that wordplay, hearing the text, reading it together, and the understanding that the meaning of a narrative is never at the end of a narrative. It is in the midst and between narratives. This was Buber's sense. This is how Jews read the Bible. And I suggest to you, this is what Jesus was reading. This is how Jesus read the Bible.
Can you give us an example of wordplay?
An example of wordplay? Sure. I'll give you a little example of the wordplay. It's one of the examples that that Buber talks about, and it will illustrate the point a little bit. From Genesis chapter 32 and 33, where Jacob, protagonist, has not been with his brother Esau for about 20 years or something like that. You recall the text. He's now rich, successful adult, and he's on his way back to Canaan after a long exile. And you recall that he sends a messenger on ahead to forestall Esau's vengeance. After all, he stole the birthright. One of those great trickster tales in the Bible. And the messenger comes back. Jacob finds out that his brother, Esau, has already got word of the fact that he's on his way. So Esau has marshaled, the text says, 400 men, and is coming out to meet Jacob. Like, he's been nursing this problem for a long time, and he's going to end it with his brother. So Jacob then begins to prepare an elaborate gift for Esau in the hopes of appeasing Esau's anger. So the text in verse 21-22 presents Jacob's thoughts and Jacob's actions. So here's the translation from the New English Bible, you know, which is not bad. For he thought, I will appease him, Esau, with the present that I have sent on ahead. And afterwards, when I come into his presence, Esau's presence, he will perhaps receive me kindly. So Jacob's present went on ahead of him. Now, in some sense, this is accurate, although a highly idiomatic translation of the Hebrew. And the reader will notice nothing unusual about the passage when it's read in English. Now, listen to this. The sound of the Hebrew text, on the other hand, gives you a quite different kind of pause. It is built, the Hebrew text is built on variations of the word pa'anim, face. You didn't hear that in the first one at all, in the New English Bible, whose basic meaning is face, the face. Remember Genesis 3? We are all created in the image of God. It's a huge image in the Bible. If the text is translated with attention to the sound of this word and to this wordplay, it's quite striking how it comes across. Now, I've used here the translation from the Jewish rabbi, the rabbi in the United States, Fox, whose Five Books of Moses has been done in the Sonsino edition of the Bible. Listen to the same text. For he said to himself, I will wipe the anger from his face, from Esau's face, with the gift that goes ahead
my face. Afterwards, when I see his face, perhaps he will lift up his face. The gift crosses over ahead of his face. So, when you think of how this word has existed in the Hebrew Bible, I mean, there are dozens of examples. And this word is signaling something awfully significant. It occurs at a critical point in the story, and it occurs in many other places, not the least of which is back when Jacob was just beginning that journey that has led him, that he now is moving back on. Because as you will recall, when Jacob wrestles with the angel, when he's taking flight with that mysterious stranger, after his victory in that match, in chapter 32-31, it says, Jacob called the name of the place. The name of the place of encounter. It's all about encounter. Called the name of the place, Peniel, the face of God. For I have seen God face to face, and my life has been saved.
And that is, I just wanted to jump in because that is so significant. Because one of the most significant Greek words for person is an attempt to translate that word face, prosopon.
Prosopon.
Is a word in the Greek language, in theology, used a lot for person, which really is an attempt to capture that word face.
Or more correctly, the English countenance.
Countenance.
That's why, you know, when it says, thou hast caused the light of thy countenance to shine upon us.
Yes.
Because so much is read in the countenance.
The whole disposition.
The face expresses the countenance expresses the inner mood or the inner condition of the person, as well as something deep inside.
And their stance towards you.
And their position towards you. That's why when he says you have a dark countenance or a light countenance, it means your face. What your face is revealing about what's inside you.
Yeah, your countenance reveals your projections, doesn't it?
Yeah, it reveals your
projections. So if you're angry at somebody, your countenance reveals that. So it reveals your projections, it reveals your passions.
Yeah. That's why in the original of the divine service, it says, thou hast shone the light of thy countenance upon us.
So what, Zika, do you hear in this? Wordplay, the sense that meaning is not in the at the end of the narrative, but between narratives, that the scripture is read, that Jesus always heard the scripture read, so he heard it, hear, O Israel, and that it is read in community. What do you hear in this?
Well, the first thing, when we keep the gospel on the holy table, and we bring the gospel out to read it in community, the fall in the Garden of Eden was egotism, self-centeredness, self-love. Community is part of the healing of the fall. And the fact that we hear the revelation in community, not as isolated individuals, is a testimony against egotism, against self-centeredness. The idea of radical individualism is a fall back into the venom of Eden. And the idea of community, where we truly learn, is because one Christian is no Christian, the Holy Father said. Mm-hmm. One Christian is no Christian because alone you can only love yourself. But we have to have community where we learn that the narrative is about love. That the narrative of the scripture is all about God calling us together from radical individualism, from egotism and self-centeredness, into a community where we can learn unselfish love and turn away from our egotism.
Part of that, I think, that's been so striking to me is that when you read it in community,
you see your brothers and sisters there who you don't often think of necessarily as brothers and sisters, because they've got lousy ideas, and they don't vote the way I vote, and a whole bunch of other things. So what you see is the brokenness, and your own brokenness in others. So when you say the healing in the face of the gospel, it shifts the way in which we see the struggle of the human family. Yeah. So it makes us a good deal more humble.
Yeah. Well, yeah, and it makes us aware of each other and the fact that we can know ourselves only in relation to other people. We can never know ourselves only in relation to ourselves. That's one of the existential realities of Orthodox theology. That the scripture itself is not about us as individuals. The scripture is about us as part of a community. When it wasn't good for Adam to be alone on the earth, so you created marriage. I mean, you created female because the only way they could possibly work this relationship out was by curtailing their egotism and self-centeredness. That idea that he called Abraham and his family and established a nation. He didn't establish a group of individuals here and there. And that the word was revealed in the community and given to community. And that we ourselves proclaim the gospel in community. And we can read it for whatever purpose we want at home, but we have to be rather cautious in doing it, because we can project our passions into what we read. And in community, there's some kind of a hedge against projecting our own passions into what we read. And that's one of the difficulties when we sit down and talk to people about how they understand the scripture. We see this constant projection of one's own passions into the scripture itself. And that's part of why it's read and heard in community. And that is far superior to when we read it alone at home. When we talk about like Christ as a great physician who heals the wounds and divisions and cleavages in the human nature, that the response is to draw the human together. In any given parish, we have practically every aspect of the human nature there. But every one and all of their differences and all of the vagaries of the human nature are working together toward a common goal, toward a common destiny, and being brought along that goal of that destiny, so that we have every shade and every shadow of the human nature within any given parish, unless our prejudices exclude some people. That's part of it, anyway.
So let's pick up on this other avenue we said we would explore just a little bit, and that is, what did I call it? The way in which in the Bible we have a revelation of human passions. Since the Bible is revelation, and since revelation for human beings must include a revealing of the human mind, an unveiling of how we as human beings respond, how the mind and the heart work. So it is a revelation of human passions, and of course it is a revelation of God's wooing, God's love for us. One of the striking things, and it goes back to this attempt to resolve notions of God's justice and God's love and what have you, in building these cathedrals of history around the mighty acts of God in the Bible. One of the things that has become at least a good deal easier for me to think about in recent years, when we say that we have met in the incarnation, we have met the fullness of the human nature and the fullness of God. So that, and as the church fathers and spiritual mothers teach us and say over and over again, I'm very fond of saying, all we know of God, we know in Jesus Christ. That then leads me to suggest this, Rudika. When you read the Hebrew Bible, and if you are a Christian and claim the doctrine of the Trinity, that in fact The fullness of God is expressed in Jesus Christ. It's just a little tool, in a way, from my perspective. When you then go and read the Hebrew Bible, and you come to a passage which says, "And God said," and what you see emerge from that is death and destruction, then I suggest to you, this is a revelation, not of God's word, because Jesus never did that. It is a revelation of idolatry. It is a revelation of the transference of a human passion into the mouth of God. If it is not something that Jesus did in his life, how can it be God? And I offer another little bit of something to ponder about. I actually know something about that process, and I suspect you do. Because human beings, like the children of Israel, like the patriarchs and the kings, they are like us in that periodically they become absolutely convinced that something is right and good and must be done. That in fact it is the will of God. I have in my life become convinced of those things to discover 3 hours later I was wrong. Or sometimes 3 minutes later. Or 3 weeks later, or 10 years later. This is part of the human struggle. Of course it's going to be part of the revelation. And the tragedy of biblical theology, so much biblical theology, that it has not, as Martin Buber has suggested to us, it has not understood that the meaning of the narrative is not at the end of the narrative. It's in the midst, and it's between narratives, and we see it unfolding. So I'm suggesting to you that if we do not see Jesus do it, then we ought to be awfully careful in assuming, and we ought to think twice, is this narrative in the Bible? Is this really what God said? Or is it what we put in the mouth of God because of our own passions? I would recommend to you only my good namesake, David. Look at David. I love him deeply. Look at him. Look at the way he lived. Look at what he done. What he did over and over again, and over again. He comes to the same position. He sends troops to the north to conquer, convinced it's his will and God's. He goes next door to visit Bathsheba with a very fine bottle of Cabernet Sauvignon. And what does he find out? He falls in love with her. And then the messenger comes. The messenger comes. And what does the messenger say? Aha. And what does David say? In sin did my mother conceive me. I wish I'd never been born. That is not theology. There is no conception in sin. That is the cry of the human heart when you realize that you committed idolatry. You thought it was God's will, and it was only your own will. It's the great narrative of the Bible, running all the way through it, because it runs all the way through our heart.
Yeah, that's, when we built up ourselves on that idea of these things being God's will in the Old Testament, I remember when Richard Nixon was running for president, and a huge part of the Christian community in America said that it's the Christian's obligation to vote for Richard Nixon. If you're truly a Christian believer, you'll vote for Richard Nixon because that's your obligation as a Christian because it's God's will that he become president. And it became so deep that when he was inaugurated, Billy Graham read the coronation prayer for King David over him, the anointing prayer of King David over President Nixon. And a little bit later, became kind of impium. Billy Graham disappeared from sight for a while and it was some kind of a retreat. After makes sense.
Tapes.
After they suddenly decided that maybe it wasn't God's will at all. But they were so absolutely convinced that you would read it in publications, even some Orthodox publications for some people living in America. It is your Christian obligation to vote for Richard Nixon because it's God's will for him to become president. And that is that kind of transference of their own, you know. Our political orientation, after all, can be a birth defect, but we transfer it into our religious life and then undermine our whole connection with God, too. But throughout the Old Testament, too, we have to remember that we have a series of narratives. We do not have historical documents, and that the narratives are what teach us. We can learn very little about our spiritual life from Herodotus. He has some idea how to embalm mummies, but we don't learn very much about our spiritual life.
He was a great historian.
And he was a great historian. So, but the narratives in the scripture unfold within historical periods of time, but they're nevertheless narratives that reveal something much deeper to us. That's why when we see the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters, primordial waters, and bringing life out of the water, we're going to see it again in our baptism. It's not just there at the beginning. The Holy Spirit hovers over the waters in our baptism and brings forth life out of the water, new life. And all of these things are constants. They're revelations of things that have no time, fixed time frame, and that we relegate them to a fixed time frame and miss the fact that they're eternal.
So, Vidika, we have coffee in the back there. Maybe we could break for 15 minutes and then come back and we'll talk together about down these avenues a little bit. Brenner.
Yes, in terms of sort of, since my background is more the evangelical background, we talk about inspiration of the scriptures as the scripture being God-breathed through the personality of the person, but it's basically God's word. Now, maybe you could redefine inspiration because you're not using it in the same way. You're looking at the Bible quite in a different way. That it's not quite like that.
Mm-hmm. Did you all hear the whole notion of the Bible being God's inspired word? A person is inspired, but the word is God's. So Reiner has identified this as the way in which he has grown up in the evangelical Lutheran church. So did you hear?
I wasn't quite sure what the purpose. I mean,
Reiner was wondering if our way of understanding this is really different than that. The sense that the Bible is God's inspired word. It comes through people, but it is God's inspired word.
Let me interrupt just one second. Just so you know, when we break at 12:15, we have soup and stuff downstairs that everyone's welcome to stay around for rather than having to go find some details.
Thank you. Well, that could be a little bit of a, I suppose, not quite as simple to answer as one might surmise, simply because some of the things recorded are really just chronicles, right? They're historical chronicles. And, because some of what's in the Old Testament is simply historical chronicles. And in that case, they don't, if one thinks that God wrote every word of Scripture, is a real problem because there are too many cosmological errors in it that the creator of the universe wouldn't have made. The sun does not also arise, nor does it know if it's going down, nor has anyone ever seen an eagle renewing its youth. You wouldn't make the day longer for Joshua by making the sun stand still. I mean, you can have any kind of miracle of light you want because, you know, God Delta Sigma flight. But that isn't what happens. The sun doesn't stand still. Neither does the earth have to stand still, because it's again, God has the miracles of light. But
that's why we have super daylight saving time coming up on Sunday.
He was making a reference to daylight saving time. One of the divine miracles here in Canada.
We all know that the universe was created half an hour later in Newfoundland. I guess the second coming will be half an hour later too, so 30 more minutes to repent. But the literalism that might come out of that is a problem. Obviously the narratives are all inspired by people's relationship with God, and the prophets, when they're speaking, are really, you know, prophets don't foretell the future. They tell so much. They tell us what our relationship with God is. I mean, Ezekiel, who was the first fool for Christ, if you know the tradition of fools for Christ, besieging a brick in the middle of the road and dragging his belongings on a rope behind him and all, was actually prophesying about Israel's relationship with God, or severance of their relationship with God. And they're speaking now from their relationship with God to Israel. But the whole thing together, it would be difficult to suggest that the Chronicles were really inspired writings, but nevertheless they're an integral part of the unfolding of the human passions and the unfolding of the meaning of human passions. That's why we say the Book of Judges, if it was illustrated, you couldn't sell it in public. It would be in one of these stores with a little heart out front. It couldn't, because it would be just nothing but rank pornography if it was illustrated. And yet it has something very profound to say about the human passions and the human weakness and the human failings. You look at the story of Samson, and if you take it literally, cutting his hair took away all of his strength. But the reason he had long hair is because he has a Nazarite vow. But he's violated the Nazarite vow completely. And if he hadn't been in bed with Delilah, she couldn't have cut his hair anyway, which was a violation of the Nazarite vow to begin with. So when he cuts his hair, it's just a symbol or
a problem
that he's already lost all of his spiritual strength by violating the Nazarite vow. So the cutting of the hair is just symbolic. It isn't what really cost him anything. He'd already lost it. I mean, that's just a small example of why when we approach it, we have to approach it not as literally the way we read it being what's actually meant or intended.
The notion of inspiration, certainly the texts, those who wrote the texts, are writing them out of their relationship to God and out of their spiritual struggle. What we also have, and I would say that the evangelical tradition that you come out of certainly has also had people speak very well about this. My father used to have an interesting way of putting it. You know, the scripture is inspired, but the real issue is, are you, David, inspired when you engage it? You know, it's fine to have an inspired scripture, but it doesn't mean anything in the end unless the Holy Spirit, unless you are listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say to you through this text. And what the Holy Spirit has to say to you is that which is life-giving. That which is life-giving. When people claim that the scripture is inspired so that they can do death-dealing deeds, they are not listening to the Holy Spirit. They are listening to Antichrist, who all too often has nested in the church, as the tradition is well articulated. So the inspiration part of it is not simply a historical event in the making of the text. It is an existential event in how we hear the text in the liturgy, how we engage the text in our life. Does that help?
Yes.
Yeah, you know, again, we have to look at which translation we think is inspired.
Yeah.
I think the liturgy helps prevent us from some errors, although we write some of the errors in. Again, like changing the Lord's Prayer at the end. It's a really serious sin on our part to say deliver us from evil. I mean, it's a sin. It's not just a mistake, because we know better. And it corrupts the message that God has given us. But the other thing is that in the King James Version, at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, I hear so many evangelicals using that as that, well, Christ just wrote his mother off as nothing because of mistranslation. If the translation in the KJV were correct, Christ would be guilty of violating the first law of promise, which is to honor your father and your mother. He doesn't say, woman, what have I to do with you? He says, my dear one, and since Greek requires gender, it's the feminine, my dear one, what difference does it make to you and to me? My time has not yet come. In other words, the time for me to work miracles according to God's plan has not yet arrived. Now, then he changes the order of God's plan because of her intercession and works the miracle out of time. But the whole thing is, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, woman, what have I to do with you? So my dear one, what difference does it make to you and to me? So what is it to you and to me? So the whole context is completely different in it. And then our understanding of language as well, that changes over time, which is why the tradition is encompassed in the liturgical cycle. I don't mean the lives of saints and things like that, which God knows who wrote them. But Vespers, Matins, and Sunday liturgy, these encompass the real understanding of the scripture itself. And they help prevent us from falling into the error that we would fall into if we depended on various translations of scripture. That's, even to the point where in the creation narrative, it doesn't say on the first day, it says on one day, God created. And there are quite a few homilies in the patristic writing about why he said on one day and not on the first day. There was something there to it. The mistranslation of Romans 5:12, for example, where people got the erroneous doctrine of original sin out of it. It was simply a mistranslation. Jerome's mistranslation, in fact, that created that false doctrine. But the divine services prevent us from falling into the errors that occur in the translations of it. And so when you talk about, it's like I opened an email this morning and it said, I've been reading a lot about people who died on this website. What he meant was, I've been reading on this website about people who died. So it has to do with punctuation as well as where you put it. There's always a debate. Did Christ say, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise this day, or I tell you this day, comma, you will be with me in paradise? It's not at all clear, for the narrative, for the day.
Yes?
Could you talk a little bit more about your third bullet here, the Old Testament as a revelation of God's love?
Yeah. Well, the Old Testament as a revelation of God's love. The Hebrew Bible as a revelation about God's love.
Well, the fact that he put up with all those people who destroyed him completely has something to say with it. But it is, because it's, if you look even at the law, the provisions that were made for people, and this is one of the ways, no one knows the Father except the Son, and him to whom the Son reveals him. And when Jesus Christ violates the Sabbath, and they say, oh, well, you did something on the Sabbath, and he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us, and really, if you stop to think about it, because somebody who works for another person might never have a single day off, and they would just sort of, die of exhaustion or something. But God made it absolute that everybody had to be given a day off. I mean, the Sabbath really was made for man and out of consideration for man. But the interpretation of it became a kind of bondage. And even the Sabbath of the land, the land that produced food should be given a Sabbath to rest, which we all know is a very intelligent idea. In the way that somehow people began to understand it as through the human passions of all this vindictiveness, but we need to look at the inconsistency of that. For example, look at the story of Cain and Abel. And when Cain kills Abel out of envy and jealousy, and God doesn't come down with thunder and lightning to punish him at all, he comes down to give him every possibility to repent, just as he did in the narrative of the Garden of Eden. So first of all, he has already reminded Cain that, you know, just be peaceful, you're the eldest, the inheritance is yours, you're going to get this real estate, not him. Then God accepts Abel's offering because Abel offers it from the heart, not Cain's, because Cain offers it according to law and not from the heart. But then God comes down and says, where's your brother? Of course he knew where his brother was, but he wants him to confess. You know, the same thing that Porfiry does to Raskolnikov in Crime and Punishment. It's important that he confess, not that you accuse him, because then he can repent. And so God is, well, okay, tell me where he is and then repent for what you've done. And, you know, then we can heal this situation. You'll learn what's proper. And then even after he says, am I my brother's keeper? Then God reveals that he knew what he'd done all the way. He says, well, Cain, what is it you've done? And if you think about it, you can almost see God on his knees begging Cain to repent. So he doesn't want him to suffer. He wants to bring him back and heal him. He doesn't desire his suffering at all. And then even when Cain goes away farther from the presence of God, God still sets a mark on him so he won't be killed till he'll have time to repent. So his whole thought is for the repentance of Cain. And when we realize through the holy prophets that the Old Testament covenant was a spousal relationship and not a legal agreement, it has to change the whole way we view the law. Is a spousal. The only kind of relationship you can have with God is the kind that Abel had, not the kind that Cain had. Your relationship doesn't work when it's just according to law. That's but when it's a return of love for love in a spousal relationship, then it works. And that's why Paul tells us that the law was a schoolmaster, in which we should learn what? Our human condition, what our human condition is. And how far our human condition separates us not only from God, but from our neighbor, from each other. And if we look at it in that context of a spousal relationship and the story of Cain and Abel as revealing God's relationship with Israel, then it's simply the very reason he created mankind was love and trust and freedom. And the freedom is what we're always tripping up on. Dr. Alexander Kolomeros, a great Greek theologian, said that if our salvation depended only on God, we'd have less of a problem, but alas, it also depends on us. We have to be willing to cooperate with God's grace, even when we don't agree with it.
And that's because our salvation is our healing. That's what the word means in Greek.
So
it's our healing.
All the punishment?
All the punishment? Well, illustrate. Give us an example.
The burning of Sodom and Gomorrah.
The burning of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Every time you turn around, God's punishing people for being bad.
One of the other situations which I was wondering about was Samuel and Saul, when he said, I want you to destroy every man, woman, beast, child, everything. And then when he came, Saul, he said, what's that bleeding in my ears? So he said he hadn't destroyed all the livestock like God told him to, plus he didn't destroy the king like God told him to, and so therefore he was going to take his kingship away from him because he didn't obey what God had said. Maybe you could comment on that one as well.
Well,
if that was God saying it, I mean, it's healing.
But is God speaking for Samuel, thinking what he's best, what he thinks is best for the nation, and speaking as a judge?
God, he is projecting into the mouth of God
what he thinks is best.
His own ambition, or at best, what he thinks is best. And the reason I suggest that, Gordon, is that Jesus never killed anybody, and Jesus is God.
So Saul was really
he is one with God. He is God.
So
if Jesus didn't do it, if in the incarnation we do not see it, then obviously this is a revelation about the other side that we need to understand, which is the human passion side.
So Saul himself was the good guy in this situation. He was actually the one that was following God's will, even though the Spirit of God departed from him and he wasn't able to contact God anymore, and then he had to go to a medium to get God. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, it's like therefore you're not any longer going to be the person that God's anointed. God didn't really say that's what you're saying. But it seems like, from what you're saying, that perhaps Saul really was God's instrument to save some of the people, and yet the Bible portrays him as the bad guy who God was taking away his anointing from.
Well, the other thing about Saul, I mean, the fact is Saul already had a shaky relationship with God. But it's like saying the idea that death is the punishment of God for the fall of mankind. And, of course, we couldn't possibly accept that. The idea that mankind closed the gates of paradise against himself, that's portrayed for us in Vespers. That mankind closes the gates against himself and he stands outside the gates of paradise. That's part of the message of Vespers. Traditionally, I mean, originally, we've opened the royal gates and since the whole church been singing the creation song. And then close the royal gates because man closed the gates against himself. And when people started serving all that vigil, somehow they dropped the sensing of Vespers at the beginning of Vespers. But the revelation given is that man closed the gates of paradise against himself. And as we read from St. Anthony the Great, to say that God has turned his back on the sinner is the same as to say this person is blind because the sun has turned his back on him.
So how would you comment on the fire and brimstone, like he was saying, that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah? The angel of God came to quickly get out of here because God's going to do this. Because that was a prophetic thing. How did he know? Yeah. Was it the devil that told him? I mean, it seemed like it was God because they did leave, but his wife turned into a pillar of salt.
I suppose it's sort of like saying that the Black Plague was God's punishment on Western Europe to be westernized.
So God was merciful to him because he was a prophet of God. He came in, according to the scriptures, by the angel saying to him, please, all of you leave. And a lot of them wouldn't listen, but a lot didn't.
But then there's the other possibility that being a prophet, he simply knew that eruption was going to take place and he went and saved Lot and his family from it.
And he just put it on as God's.
Because it was obviously going to take place there anyway, because it was a very volcanically active area. Sooner or later it was going to happen.
And then he just decided to add that it was God's judgment, even though it really wasn't.
Well, I mean, everybody's describing everything as God's punishment, it seems. You go fall because God's anger.
Oh, that's why.
Yeah,
there's another dimension to this, which is, as human beings, if we live out of tune, and separated from our own nature, if we do those things which are self-destructive, we will indeed harm ourselves and harm the world. That's called sin. That is missing your own life. Stepping outside of your own nature. And when we do those things, whether they're spiritual, physical, mental, we enter into some state of dereliction over a period of time. And often, I mean, how often have you heard this? When people are in some state of suffering, and when that suffering, at least in part, has been brought on by their own failure to live well, that they immediately see it as some kind of divine punishment. It's not divine punishment. God only loves. In God there is no death. There is only life. And God is the beloved who's constantly wooing us to come back to ourselves. But what do? We project. Why? Because that is a habit of the mind. A habit of the mind is to idolatrize, to see as divine all kinds of things that are not divine, that are normal, a normal consequence of human behavior.
Yeah, lung cancer is not God's punishment on people who smoke cigarettes. But the other thing, look at the book of Revelation with the plagues. And remember that the few holy fathers that made comments about it told us that all those things came to pass not by God's judgment, but by the avarice of mankind. And you only have to look around yourself to see about it. God is not destroying a third of the land. God has not poisoned a third of the fresh water. God has not poisoned a third of the seawater. And God is not responsible for global dimming, where a third of the sun's light is not reaching the earth. Well, it's going to approach that before long. And yet it's happening. And it's happening according to promise. And yet, we can just look around ourselves. Who's doing it? To ask for the minimum of Eden, of course. Egotism, self-centeredness, self-love.
So part of the revelation, part of my song is that when you read those texts, you need to ask yourself the question, what's the source of this? When it says in the Hebrew Bible, and God said, that may be a revelation about the God who loves the world more than the world loves itself. Or it may be a revelation about the human passions, because the human passions, it is the big story in the Bible, is the story of idolatry, is the story of how the human mind and the human heart projects onto the deity its own passions. So you have to be alert to the fact that both of these are possibilities.
So the Hebrew prophet, whoever was that wrote that, had a warped concept of what God was thinking, and he just wrote it the way he saw it.
What about a warped concept?
Who wrote it? Moses wrote the five books of Isaiah. Who wrote which ones? I don't know.
And Moses was dead before Samuel.
Well, that's right. Who did write it? And that's another good question.
The thing is, remember,
he sat at the publishing company, though.
Remember the,
and it lasted a long time.
Remember the stronghold he called up the spirit of that prophet, too, which is impossible. And the witch can't call a soul of a dead person back up out of the earth.
So it's a false demon or something.
It was a demonic apparition.
It's a fantasy.
But, I mean, the thing is that you create this whole series of inconsistencies in the Old Testament, then because the understanding wasn't there, God is incarnate and testifies of himself face to face in person. And when God testifies of himself, we get quite a different view than when we have other people testifying about him. So,
even when they say it's him.
Somebody should have edited the Old Testament.
Not at all. It is a revelation. All of it's a revelation. That has to be there. Because it's in your and my mind. And so we need to see it.
So it's a revelation of how people have you.
Of course, yeah.
It's a revelation of our relationship with God, not necessarily God's relationship with us.
And how we commit idolatry.
And then if you want to see the summary of the whole thing, it comes up in the book of the prophet also.
Hosea,
yeah. So, aside from being the only Mexican in the Bible. it's that time when Israel doesn't want God for a spouse anymore. That's too burdensome. It's a lot more fun to go to temple prostitutes and all that. And so they assign another wife to God. Now they come up with the story that God is married to the goddess Easter, which is why we don't use that term. They married her to the goddess Easter, who is the spring goddess of fertility, where they sacrifice maidens and sprinkle the blood over people. Anyway, so God is going to reveal this to him because he's the faithful spouse. So go and espouse yourself to a temple prostitute. So goes and marries Gomer, comes back, and they have children, Mustaham and all that, no longer under my grace, no longer my people, and all. And then, after she goes back into bondage, they're supposed to go redeem her out for, I don't know, an owner of barley and a measure of oil or something. And, but why? For what purpose? Well, the only reason you would redeem her back is out of love. There isn't any other reason.
Yeah.
And, so, in this whole revelation, the final exclamation point at the end of the book of the prophet Hosea, is Paul saying, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Not to tell us to go find a prostitute and marry.
So the prophets are trying to straighten out this revelation a little bit. That in the time of the kings, and God warned you not to have kings anyway. He said you'll be sorry.
Yeah, that's right, I remember that.
They were all of us. Anyway, the prophets are coming along now. Every one of them is reminding us this is a spousal relationship. Love in exchange for love, trust in exchange for trust. And it isn't about this law, it isn't about this punishment and that. Even like the Soviet Revolution and the carrying away into Babylon. You know, before the 19th century in Russia was an era of spiritual catastrophe. Even the peasants weren't keeping the fast anymore, which is a sure sign that you've lost the faith if you don't keep the fast. People were, you know, there was such a split and division in the whole of society. And the priest and the people were always sort of pitted against each other. Many of the churches were just becoming more and more empty. At the time in Petersburg, when they used to have these spiritual gatherings for people to come and to talk, we find out that sometimes only 12 people out of the whole city of Petersburg would show up. The people who were there on the ground, a lot of the better hierarchs were recording all these catastrophes. And if the Soviet Civil War happened, then who knows, maybe nobody would have been saved in the end. The church would have collapsed internally on its own. And the same with the carrying away into Babylon, that who knows, maybe nobody would have been saved. So, you know, the hand is withdrawn and these things happen. It's not God's punishment, but the only possible way that you're going to save anybody.
Okay. And so part of it is that in the text, what you are seeing is a recognition, this wonderful biblical motif, that out of death, life is pulled. That from the tomb, life comes forth. It is a recognition over and over again that God is only wooing life from all things, no matter how they come about. That's very different than assuming that God is the Taliban, or God is the one doing the destruction.
The thing is, we would say, God did not create the communist, an atheist party to come and destroy Imperial Russia.
Yeah.
The revolution, as people like Metropolitan Anthony and others, even Dostoevsky, predicted the revolution because it was so obviously coming. Because Imperial Russia in the 19th century was in a state of complete spiritual collapse. So the revolution was created. In fact, some of the writers of Russia today say the revolution began in the seminaries. That's a very common saying among Russian scholars of the era. The revolution began in the seminaries. And that's what so many of the leaders of the church were trying to combat.
Because it was first and foremost a cultural revolution.
Well, it was a cultural revolution.
In its sources.
Yeah. And so you can't say that God created the revolution. People created the revolution. Rather than step in and stop it.
By their unfaithfulness.
By having a complete spiritual collapse in the country. So that anything that came along... You know, St. Anthony Krapovitsky was begging people to turn that back before it happened. And telling them how to do it. Nobody would listen. So it happened. The prophets were telling people how to turn it back before it happened. But nobody listened. So it happened.
Can we turn to Krista?
Oh, yeah. I was just going to... I think it's kind of still playing on this. It's interesting, like in the Old Testament, how God is blamed so easily for everything that's going wrong. And a lot of times when things are going right, people are praised. And then it's interesting because God doesn't defend himself in the Old Testament. His word is not yet incarnate. And then in the New Testament, even God, Christ is being blamed for a lot of things as well. And he still doesn't rise to his own defense. His defense is love. His defense is, you know, all these gifts of the Spirit that he's showing. And he even dies to our persecutions. You know, he doesn't defend himself in a way. He will accept our criticism. He will say, I love you, I love you. He keeps saying that, and we keep saying, you know, blame me. We keep blaming rather than giving thanks. You know, it's just an interesting kind of contrast that I'm thinking about from the Old Testament to the New Testament of how there is no defense from God in the Old Testament, and there isn't one in the New Testament, even when he is incarnate, you know, with us in the flesh.
Yep. That's why you have to explain it, never a word. It's much the pilot market.
Yeah. But in the Old Testament, when we're blaming him for all these things, he's not riding to defend. We're all trying to defend God. Oh, no, he couldn't do that. Because he doesn't need to defend himself. He's God.
Well, he did try to correct people's perceptions, yes, through the prophets and things, but still, to come to his own self-defense, he doesn't, not even in the New Testament.
And the word, he says, and God said, let there be light. Do we actually hear him saying, let there be light, or is there just light? You know, is that how we hear God's word? Is it like what He shows to us? There is light, there is water, there are people around us, there is love. You know, that is, in a way, God's word that's revealing around us. So,
St. John Chrysostom says all these things existed in an instant, mm-hmm. and yet we have God pronouncing and they come into being. And yet the Holy Fathers, they were all there present in an instant. But, I mean, light and darkness. And
but we seem to be so concerned with words, but what about its actions and what's actually happening on earth, the love around us, that's not.
Please.
Where do you think it is, the idea that when we're uncomfortable with something that God instructed whoever to do in the Old Testament, and then we judge it by Jesus' actions, and of course Jesus is the litmus test for God's will, it could come close to the, I think, the second or third century heresy where there were Christians who were just so uncomfortable with the Old Testament. No, we read the New Testament. We know Jesus of the New Testament. He wasn't at all like God in the Old Testament. And they rejected the Old Testament and Yahweh.
A couple things come to my mind. One is that as I said initially in my little reflection on how Jesus read the scripture, how Jews read the Bible, the Jews never read the Bible in a way that would lead to that comment, you know, to the comment that you're assigning to that early Christian heresy. First of all, it is somewhat inappropriate for us. I know it's customary for us to say the Old Testament and the New Testament. But obviously, the Old Testament is the First Testament, and it is Jesus' Bible. There's a danger in thinking of it as old and something else as new, of making this split. There is no split. This is the revelation to us. It is the scripture to us. All of it. And Jesus Christ is present in the Hebrew Bible. Completely present in the Hebrew Bible. So, I agree with you that it's difficult, very difficult for many of us to actually get our minds around how a number of those extraordinary narratives mean. My only point is to say that at least in one register, as a kind of counter to the way in which they have characteristically been interpreted, they've characteristically been interpreted by developing a theology of history. A theology of history which has privileged, because it has taken those injunctions as if they really were in the mouth of God. And when we see that those injunctions destroy God's creation, God didn't create the Jewish people. God created the world. All of those people. And Jesus has made it perfectly clear to us, if it wasn't perfectly clear in the Hebrew Bible, which I would say it is, and it is certainly to Jews, that you must care for all of God's world. So what we have is the narratives of a particular people as they seek to understand their own life and to understand their relationship to the ineffable. And since we must take our own life seriously, absolutely seriously, it's understandable that we get those kinds of narratives. My point is a simple one. Those narratives are part of the great narrative in the Bible, which is a revelation about how human beings project their passions into the mind of God. and how God continues to love us and woo us even when we do that, and seeks to pull life from death even when we destroy life.
The other thing is, on the eves of feast days, when we read the Old Testament prophecies, once a year in our millennium, we read the entire life of Christ from the Old Testament, usually on the Sunday before Nativity, after the liturgy, when we have the spiritual talk. We assign a different reading for several people, and we read the entire life of Christ in the Old Testament.
The entire life of Christ in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible.
It's all prophesied. I mean, the prophecy of every detail of Christ's life is there in the Old Testament. And not only that, but of course, after you do that, then you have to go back and read the presence of God the Word in the Old Testament as well. And ties it together. That's why we have the Old Testament readings on the eves of Vespers. So we understand that the Christ in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament, you know, Jesus Christos Nikon, IXCX. In the Old Testament, we gave him a tetragrammaton as well. But anyway, the fact is that the Old Testament passes into the New Testament, and there is a complete change of perspective and understanding in it. And that change of perspective and understanding would lead the Gnostics to think there were two different gods. One in the Old Testament who was evil, and one in the New Testament who was good. Because they understood the Old Testament far too literally, and understood that the creation of material things was evil, and that Christ came to liberate the divine spark from its imprisonment in matter. And clearly they have this dualism in the human being, the dualism between body and soul, and then the dualism between two gods, one in the Old, one in the New Testament. So this literal understanding of the Old Testament really creates a dichotomy or a split in God himself. And that the Gnostics could only explain that in one way. The God of the Old Testament was evil. The God of the New Testament was good. But that's the ultimate conclusion that we end up getting led to by really understanding everything that somebody said God said. You hear this, constantly. I get letters from, God spoke to me and said I should write you and ask for money or something.
One of the things that saved me decades ago, actually when I was in seminary as a Lutheran, was from this terrible situation of having to defend God as being responsible for all this destruction and mayhem, was Luther's teaching. We call it the canon within the canon, and that is that the gospel, the message that focuses on Christ and his mercy, is the canon within the larger canon, and that everything in the scripture must be measured by the message of Christ. And that anything that is unworthy of that or contradicts what we know of Christ is relativized and must be understood as, well, as you have said, for example, as the projected humans projecting their passions into the mind of God. And that was such a liberation for me, because I run into so many people who may not call themselves fundamentalist. I find them in the Lutheran Church and elsewhere, but who are fundamentalist in the way they deal with the scriptures. And they either defend these actions as God having to punish people, or they are terribly uncomfortable, but they have no way of dealing with it. So that came to me as a wonderful gift from Luther.
Well, from any point of view, you have to read, if you think you're going to know anything about God, you have to read the entire scriptures of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Because no one knows the Father except the Son, to whom the Son reveals.
Exactly.
And no one can come to the Father except by me.
Yep.
I'm the way, the truth, and the life. So you can't come to the, you can't follow the way toward the truth and then to life except through Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And so that's consequently the Old Testament as well. The Hebrew Scripture has to be read through Jesus Christ.
But humongous energy is still wasted through these debates and discussions where people are trying to figure out how we can sort of save the situation so that everything in the Bible is respected as having validity or equal worth.
Well, and that it's read flatly.
It's read flatly.
But my response, Raymond, to people these days around that is precisely what you nicely articulated from Luther, from what my comments earlier about we need to read these texts with the eyes of Christ.
Yeah.
And my sense is to people who want to read it that way, I invite them to do that with me. Why don't we look at this with the eyes of Christ? You're a Christian, you care deeply about the scripture, and you know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's take that now and let's reread this narrative and see what this narrative is really saying to me. And that approach has been, at least in my experience, more fruitful than trying to argue against the way in which they want to read the text in the abstract. But that's a good point.
Should we jump out of this text?
We have a brief text that we wanted to end this morning's session with. It's from St. Ephrem the Syrian, who reposed in 373. And it's called The Mirror. And I will read just a portion of it. Maybe we should stand. And then we can end with our prayer. So this is the wonderful old monk. You do well not to let drop from your hands the polished mirror of the holy gospel of our Lord. For it provides the likeness of everyone who looks into it, and it shows the resemblance of all who peer into it. And while it preserves its own, its own nature and undergoes no change, having no spots and being quite free from any dirt, yet when colored objects are placed in front of it, it changes its aspect through it itself, though it itself undergoes no change. Look then on that divine child whose names exceed what creation can count, whose titles surpass what the world can reckon. King of kings, the Christ assured by the prophets, who is spoken of in the prophets, the sender of the Spirit, who sanctifies through the Spirit every soul whose aid is manifest. Consider this only begotten one, with so many names, who carries out the will of him who sent him, whose will conforms with the will of his begatter. Look at him on that day, sitting at the right hand of his begatter, setting the sheep to his right at that hour, and the goats to his left at that moment, calling to his blessed ones, "Come, come, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from of old in his knowledge, and was made ready for them from the beginning of creation." He thanks them for having fed him when he is hungry in the person of the poor, for having clothed him when he was naked in the person of the destitute, for having visited him when he was in prison in the person of the prisoner, for having taken him in when he was a stranger in the person of the foreigners, for having visited him when he was ill in the person of the sick. And when they did not acknowledge before him their good works, those excellent works which were depicted on their limbs themselves, cried out on their behalf, and gave them testimony. And like excellent fruit on delightful trees, they festooned them and hung like clusters in order to testify the truth concerning those who had performed these